Well, I bring you greetings from many, many clergy and lay people from around our area. Yesterday was the funeral for Steve Jecko, who had been the priest at St. Michael's Episcopal and then went on to become the bishop of the Diocese of Florida. Steve died rather suddenly, and a few of us were blessed to be able to go and participate in this incredible service that took place over at St. Peter's Anglican over in Tallahassee. And I know many of you, or some of you, knew Steve very well, and I thought it was very appropriate the way the preacher, who was Eric Dudley, expressed it, that Steve Jecko was not a flamboyant person. He wasn't a person that needed the limelight, nor did he seek it out. He was a quiet man, engineering by profession before he went to seminary. But Steve was sort of like he used the technical term, a girder, I believe, but the support beams, if you will, of a building or a structure. He was someone who quietly went about enabling other people to do ministry. And he was quite happy with others being in that position. And so I thought that was, being an engineer, I think Bishop Jecko would have appreciated that girder kind of analogy, and so it was a great occasion, and so I know a lot of you couldn't go, but I know that it was a great gracious occasion. It was also quite interesting. It was the first time that a lot of the Episcopal clergy and laity had been in the same building with us Anglican clergy and laity, and you could cut the tension with a knife. I mean, it was like, whoa, you know. I mean, and so Eric, being South Carolinian he is, he stated the obvious and put us all at ease and talked about the truce, ceasefires, the World War II, and the Germans and the English putting down arms and allowing each other to go about their Christmas night, if you know that story. And so it was a good time. So despite all of that, I found it interesting. I found it difficult with a couple of people to embrace them, to get past the hurts and the tension and the pain of what's happened in the last 2 years. Particularly one clergy who was a canon in the diocese, and maybe a few know this, and it's God is such has such a sense of humor, knowing that I would be preaching on the Good Samaritan. This canon is also a former lawyer, so it was interesting that was all kind of a setup for me. Here, I gotta confess to you. You know, it was one of those situations where you linger in a conversation, hoping the person will pass on by, and you won't have to have the awkward. Many folks were easy to talk to, but this one person I just didn't really want to talk to. So Jody and I, and myself, and Jason Goble, were driving down 10, heading east, and wouldn't you know it, I look over to the left, comes this clergy and a bunch of folks with him in his Mercedes. Throws me up. Seen me at the occasion and then went on. And, you know, I thought about it. I thought, you know, if I get down the road before I turn off at Lake City and I see this person broke down on the side of the road in Mercedes, what am I going to do? But Mercedes are wheel belt, and he didn't break down. As a matter of fact, I saw him. We stayed pretty neck to neck and are not far apart, and he went on straight to Jacksonville, south to come towards Gainesville. I want you to get that sense of this lesson in Jesus' teaching, this parable. I want you to think a little bit, maybe not about this clergy person that you don't even know the name of, but that person in your life, that if they were to be broken down on the side of the road, you might swerve, but you probably wouldn't stop. Because that is a big part of what Jesus wants to share in this parable. It's great that we have the whole context here. Sometimes you, maybe as a child or as a younger person, you heard the sermon on our Good Samaritan, and, And all you got was, well, we need to be nice to other people, which is part of the lesson here. I don't want to detract from that. But the context is that there is a lawyer who comes to Jesus to entrap him, to catch him. Now, this is not a secular lawyer. This is a church lawyer. This is someone who knows the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He knows the law of God backwards and forwards. And he's hoping to trap Jesus in some way. Perhaps he wants to get Jesus to say something about eternal life that is a departure from the law of God that will cause people to pick up stones and try to kill Jesus. That happened on other occasions. People set Jesus up and he had to almost use supernatural means to remove himself from the situation. We don't know all the context, what the reason is, but this church lawyer comes and he asks this question of Jesus, what must I get eternal life? I want the quality of life. I want to be present to God. I want to live in a righteous life with God eternally. Not just in the here and now, but how do I do that? It's really a softball question for Jesus, but he doesn't answer it. He in this particular case, he puts it back on the church lawyer. Other Gospels, Jesus actually himself says, sums the law up. And he's basically the entirety of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but particularly the Ten Commandments. The first commandment's dealing with loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second part of the commandments, dealing with loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's a great summary. We used it in the Episcopal liturgy. You probably were familiar with that. He puts it back on the lawyer, and the church lawyer says basically the same exact summary. Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the church lawyer is feeling very snug about himself. Not sure how it really plays out. He didn't get Jesus trapped because he has to answer his own question. But Jesus says, yes, you're right. Now go and do it. It's not just having the knowledge, guy, about what is the law and what we're to do, our purpose statement, if you will, but go and do it. Be a good church lawyer. Well, he's got to clarify because he doesn't feel very justified in that. You get the sense in the whole passage that already there's a conviction coming on him that this doing it part is a lot harder than knowing it. And so to justify himself, he tries to ask questions of Jesus will help clarify, and perhaps, in fact, he is doing it with his neighbors. Who are my neighbors? Who is my neighbor? Jesus. And this parable, it is in response to this question, who is my neighbor? He asked this of this very obviously self-righteous church lawyer. He's going to answer this question for him. So he begins to tell a story. Now, parables are amazing little things. They're very compact. It's like writing poetry. So you have to unpack it. It's going to take me a lot of time to explain, to lay out what succinctly. A parable is also like a joke. It works because there's a twist. I don't tell jokes. I don't tell them well. Anytime I've ever attempted to tell a joke, Jody said, please don't ever do that again. So I'm not going to show you an example of a joke, but a joke turns on a twist, right? You think you know what's coming, and then it makes a left-hand turn, a right-hand turn, and there's the punchline. Parables have a punchline. So Jesus starts telling this parable. Good rabbi is going to tell a story. Man comes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Probably most of you have heard this before. You know the road. It's a place where a lot of robbers can hide and attack pilgrims, people who've come to Jerusalem to worship. They're going back home. It's probably a good Jewish man. He is attacked, obviously robbed, though it doesn't say it, beaten up and left for tragic, but that's the world. That's what happens. People get beat up. He's bleeding to death. A priest, you guys can relate to this. See, other Protestants can't, but you guys, a priest comes down the street. It was funny. I walked to church this morning, and I'm walking because I live really close. And there was a obviously homeless woman, and she's got her bicycle, and she kind of stopped about, you know, like 300 yards ahead of me. And I thought, now what if she stops me and makes me late for church? You know, do I cross over the street? I mean, it was the whole thing. I was like, you know, this is so fun. She just waved, said hello, and we kept going. So but probably wonder why there was a priest walking down the street. But anyway, this priest comes down, and now think about the audience. Think about this church lawyer. He's not a priest. He tells the priest, crosses the street, doesn't want to become unclean, and doesn't help this person, this bleeding person. Now, the church lawyer is going, what do you expect? He's a priest. Shows up 20 minutes before the service, all the signs are out, the band's been here for hours, all the bulletins are out, everything out. He does his thing and then he goes home. It's what we expect a priest to do. Feeling very confident, very self-assured, self-righteous even. Jesus continues the story. Next, along comes a Levite. Now, a Levite was not a priest, but you know, if you know the history of the Old Testament, the Levites were a special tribe of one of the 12. They were liturgical tent before it actually got to Jerusalem. And so they had a lot of responsibility in the corporate worship. If you want to think in terms of Anglican worship, they were lay readers, maybe licensed lay readers, maybe lay Eucharistic ministers. We have a couple of those here tonight. They were leaders in the church. They had official responsibilities. They got to get here early. They got to get ready, put on their uniforms, all this sort of stuff. This Levite comes down and basically does the same thing the priest does. Does not come to the aid of this bleeding person. Well, this church lawyer is thinking, well, he's a lay reader. He's the senior warden, or she's the senior warden. I mean, what do you expect? You know, they're people, you know, that's... They're big and mighty, right? And this is what we think about churches, right? And so the church lawyer is thinking, well, I'm not that surprised. He's not a priest. He's not a lay leader. He's an average go to church guy. I mean, he's in this other category. Maybe he's a Pharisee, but he's not of the tribe of Levite, and he's not a priest, and so he's not officially in charge of the services. And we know there was a lot of tension between these different groups. And so this church lawyer is feeling very self-righteous. And he's waiting for Jesus to describe righteous layperson. Layperson sees this bleeding man, and even though passing by, this righteous layperson is going to come and they're going to tend to his wounds. And then Jesus is going to explain about being a neighbor. And then the twist. Because Jesus doesn't use a righteous Jew. He says, then a Samaritan came down the road. It'd be like for me, if Jesus was telling the story to me, it'd be like, in that canon. What? Are you me? That guy? This is the star of your story, Jesus? The Jewish people despised the Samaritans. They considered them, unclean. They considered them to be, you know, idolatrous because they mixed the Orthodox faith of Judaism with all sort of other synchronistic religions, because they were a conquered people and they had been introduced to all sorts of things. And, And so the Samaritans, the Jews hated the Samaritans, had no respect for them whatsoever. Put the person in your life that you just have no respect for. Jesus says a Samaritan came down the road. And a Samaritan had compassion on this man. And he took all the steps that Jesus goes on to say. He did all of these things to bind up the wound, to stop the bleeding, to pour oil and wine, to prevent infection perhaps, or to bring pain relief and to healing to this man. And he puts him on his horse. Guess what? If somebody rides your horse, you're walking. Puts him on his horse. Carries him to an inn. Pays for his care. And then makes plans to come and check up on him. Now at that moment, this church lawyer has been caught in the joke or the parable. The twist. He didn't expect it. What Jesus is doing is he's looking at the heart of this very self-righteous Jewish church lawyer, and he's saying, this is your neighbor, this Samaritan that you hate, that you despise, that you might swerve but wouldn't stop for if you saw him coming down the road. In that moment, Jesus has uncovered the heart of this man, and he has shown his self-righteousness of his heart. And he's defined this question. He said, your neighbor, it's not just the people in your neighborhood, or the people you work with, or it is the person for whom you might consider your worst enemy. Even that person, even a former canon from Jacksonville, is my neighbor. In that moment, Jesus is saying, like he has been saying in many of these chapters we've been preaching over the summer, in the middle chapters of Luke, he is identifying this need for us to be aware of our own lack of righteousness, the sin of our own lives. You see, we can't love our neighbor as ourselves, let alone love our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because we are confronted with the fact that we can't keep the law, we need mercy. Jesus says, because you need it, you need to also show it. Because you need it, you need to also show it. It's amazing how Jesus puts this all together. He says so many things that are important for us to hear and hear. We do need to be reminded of our own insufficiency, our own inability, the fact that we are at the mercy of God. Jesus has to come and be the Good Samaritan to us, because we can't do it for ourselves. But we are also challenged because of that to live lives of compassion, seeking to be merciful to others as we have received such great mercy. It's got to be a challenge to us as a Christian community and as Christians at large to really understand that this is such a tough and yet profound teaching. Why do we as Christians show mercy? Because our Lord taught us to, even to those who are our enemies. And I got to tell you, I feel it in my own heart and I hear it. We oftentimes become people who feel like, well, you know what? They get what they deserve. That person, their wrong thinking, their wrong theology, whatever, they get what they deserve. You know, well, sorry, but, you know, their church, whatever, you know. No compassion. no mercy. So this has got to challenge us. It's got to challenge the way we live this life out. We may not agree with people. They may have hurt us terribly. But Jesus cast this question back on us in a very different light, and he says, even those who would be your enemies are your neighbors. You're called to love them. Now, let me caution you. It's easy to hear the Good Samaritan story and to begin to think about the people who have not shown you mercy. It would have been a little more like the Good Samaritan to me when I was hurt. I'm making all this up. But we go there. Don't go there. This parable is not meant to make you remember all the people who, even in the body of Christ, who did not love and care for you as this Good Samaritan did. It's not the point Jesus is getting at. If you have wounds from people, the body of Christ, bishops, priests, lay leaders, whoever it is, that have harmed you and brought harm to you, do not dwell on this parable. Do not think about that person. Let Jesus be your Good Samaritan. He is the perfection of what he describes here. He alone can perfectly do what we read about in this parable. You know, I'm aware that, you know, Steve Jekko was not a perfect bishop nor a perfect priest. I like that because he didn't set up a perfect, you know, road for me to follow. I think in the funeral did a good job of explaining that this was, you know, we are not as leaders. We are not perfect. We as the body of Christ do harm to one another and, more importantly, sometimes neglect to do good to one another. Let Jesus be the Good Samaritan to you. Let him those wounds and pour the oil and the wine on. But you who've received mercy from Christ, you and I are called to do likewise. That's the point. Jesus never teaches for knowledge's sake. He always teaches for response. And the response is to be merciful. See even those who would be your enemy as your neighbor and seek to do them. You know, I was telling Larry Goebel this morning, we could do a whole pastoral care teaching. I mean, long in depth. Great stuff here that this Samaritan does. He has compassion. He binds up the wounds. He pours on oil and wine. He sets him on his own animal. I've already talked about that. He brings him to an inn. He realizes that he can't do it alone, so he takes him to a place where he can really be cared for. He cares for him. He takes out 2 denarii. He has a cost he's willing to pay for this man. And then he follows up. That's great. I was telling Larry, man, we could just make a whole long program and do all these teachings off that. What great words Jesus gives us. Do you know the people sitting around you that are bleeding and half dead? Do you know the people out there that are bleeding and half dead? Whether politically or religiously or whatever else, economically, they look or act like us. Are you looking for them? Are you challenged by Jesus' call to be merciful as we have received mercy? They're there. They're out there. I got news for you. They're in here. We need to seek to give mercy, but be practical about it. And that's what I love about this list. There are so many practical things that we could pull out of here. Sometimes we just need to stop the bleeding. Sometimes we need to bring some pain relief. Sometimes we need to make ourselves discomfortable so that others might be comforted. See, it's like Jesus, he's so good. I mean, that's why he's my master. I mean, you know, he gets it all in there so succinctly. Challenges our heart against our own self-righteousness. He expands our understanding of who our neighbor is. And then he shows us what ministering, what being that neighbor looks like. He turns the tables on this man. Instead of saying who my neighbor is, he says, whom am I supposed to be a neighbor to? And we are challenged. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.